Thank you for listening to our Emmanuel Baptist Church podcast sermon series by Pastor Sean Cole. Emmanuel exists to display God's glory, declare God's gospel, and to disciple for God's great commission. If you have any questions about this message or would like more information about our church, you can visit our website at www.ebc-online.org. Now here's Pastor Sean.
We're back in the book of Judges, so I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17, which is on page 216 in the chair Bibles. Every 2 years, R.C. Sproul's Ligonier Ministries comes out with a survey called The State of Theology. It's meant to kind of get the temperature of the United States to see where people are in their beliefs in God and Jesus, the Bible. They survey around 3,000 adults all across America. The most recent survey came out 2 years ago in 2022, and there's some really startling results. Not so much what the average American believes, but the startling results are what do Bible-believing, self-proclaimed evangelical Christians believe. So how do people respond to this statement? This was one of the statements. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 67% of all the respondents agreed with this. But the trend line in evangelicals is going in the wrong direction. Back in 2016, 48% agreed. 2022, 56% of Bible-believing evangelicals agree with that statement, that God just accepts all religions. Here's another statement. God learns and adapts to different circumstances. 52% of all respondents agree. Sadly, there's little difference among evangelicals. 48% of evangelicals agree with that statement. Here's another statement. Religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It's not about objective truth. How do Bible-believing, self-proclaimed evangelicals respond? 38% agree with that statement. So we have a major problem in America when close to half of self-described Bible-believing evangelical Christians don't have a basic concept of who God is. Many believe there are multiple paths to heaven, that God learns things, he's not sovereign, and that there is no objective truth. And now you know why our nation's in such chaos and in the dire straits it is today. If these statistics are correct, Christians, I'm not talking about non-believers out there. Christians are worshiping a God they've made up in their own minds. A God of their own imagination. Not the God of the Bible. And this is idolatry. It's a violation of the first and the second commandments. And sadly, our American culture is not much different than ancient Israel in the book of Judges. We are returning to our study of Judges after taking a brief break and looking at spiritual warfare. And we're in the last section. We're in the home stretch. This is the third major section of the book of Judges. Samson's died. He's the last of the spirit-empowered judges. There's no more leaders God's going to raise up. And so we are going to see Israel in their steep paganism and idolatry. What was the repeated statement that was in almost every chapter of Judges up to this point? The people did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The people did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's no longer showing up in Judges. You know why? It's a given. The writer doesn't have to report it anymore because the people are steeped in it. So there's no repetition of Israel crying out. There's no repetition of repentance. No new leader being raised up. What we see in these final chapters is how the everyday average Israelite live their lives thoroughly paganized by the idolatrous culture around them. And so let me just give you what the main point of chapter 17 is. It's simply this. We must worship God as He is, not as we want Him to be. We must worship God as He is, not what we want Him to be. You can't pick and choose how you want God to be. He is God, and we must worship Him as He is. So let's see this chapter unfold in two scenes. And here's scene one. This is verses 1 through 6, a blatant violation of the second commandment. A blatant violation of the second commandment. So let's pick up in Judges chapter 17, starting in verse 1. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine. And he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Notice how it starts with there was a man named Micah. No more judges, no more spirit-empowered leaders. Just an everyday Israelite, a guy named Micah. There's no repentance. There's no crying out to God. But ironically, there's a lot of spirituality. There's a lot of religious activity. But God is distinctly absent from these final chapters. What does Micah's name mean? Micah means who is like the Lord, who is like Yahweh, who is like God. So let's ask the question. If your name is who is like God, will Micah act like God? Will he imitate God? Will he live up to his namesake? You know, as believers, Ephesians 5:1 says this, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." We should be godly, Christ-like, taking upon the name of our Father. Will he be like his God? Well, he overhears his mother utter a curse. Mom is mad. "Somebody stole 1,100 pieces of silver from me, and blankety blank blank," is what she says. And he hears it, and he's like, "Oh, wow, that was me. I stole from my mom." And he gets a guilty conscience, and so he goes to his mom, and he confesses that he was a thief. Now, before he breaks the second commandment, he broke two of the other commandments. He did not honor his father and mother, the fifth commandment, and then the eighth commandment, "You shall not steal." So he gives back the money, and she's really excited. She's really religious, and she wants to dedicate this money to the Lord. And what does she do? She says, "I'm going to dedicate this money to the Lord." And the very same breath, what does she say? "I'm going to make an idol. I'm going to take my money, the 200 pieces of silver, down to the silversmith, and I'm going to give it to the silversmith, and he's going to fashion for me an idol." And that's exactly what she does. And in verse 5, we see Micah's boldness. What does Micah do in verse 5? The man named Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and he ordained one of his sons who became his priest. He turns his house into a temple, a shrine. Now, where was the true temple? We will find out this next week. Shiloh is where the tabernacle was. You see, the tabernacle was God's true home where he was to be worshipped. God's glory dwelt in the tabernacle. And here, if you go back to Exodus, you find out God gave explicit instructions on how the tabernacle was to be built and who was to be the lead worshipers in the tabernacle, the Levites. And so what you have here is you have an everyday average Israelite setting up a temple, a shrine in his home, and he makes an ephod, which is a priestly garment that was only ordained for the priests from the tribe of Levi, and then he ordains one of his sons to be the priest in this house. So he's created a idolatrous temple shrine in his own house. Exodus 25 tells us the instructions for the tabernacle, how God is to be worshipped, where he's to be worshipped, and this is a violation. Extraordinary. Now, this is a breaking of the second commandment. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods. But here's the second commandment. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Do not fashion an idol that represents anything on earth to represent God. Now, that's the second commandment. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, has some very graphic language for what idolatry actually does. In Deuteronomy 4, he's warning this generation that's about to go into the promised land. Listen to what he says here in Deuteronomy 4, 16 through 19. He says, "Beware lest you act corruptly." Corruptly. "By making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water under the earth, and beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and moon and stars and all the host of heavens, you be drawn away and bow down to serve them, things the Lord your God has allotted to all peoples under the whole heaven." Moses says, when you give into idolatry, you're acting corruptly. That word in the original language was often used of a pot or a vase or a piece of pottery that became ruined. It was useless. It was so marred. It was so stained. It was basically useless. And Moses says, when you create idols, it draws your heart away from serving the living and true God. God is a jealous God. He's not going to share his glory with another. He does not want you to be drawn away to idols to act corruptly. It's very interesting. If you do a word study, the word idol, if you look up the Hebrew word idol, you know what it also means? There's two words for the Hebrew word idol. One is idol, the other word is pain. I think that's very interesting. An idol will only bring you pain. You may think it will bring you joy. You may think it will bring you happiness, but in the end, it only brings you pain. Deuteronomy 27:15. "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen." You see, here's the problem with an idol. Any visual representation of God can do him no justice. You cannot express the full range of God's glory and majesty in something humans create or think or imagine. If you can imagine a God, then you begin to define him on your own terms. Humans cannot manipulate, control, or fabricate the living God. Now, what's the leading cause of idolatry in Israel at this time? What's the reason for it? Well, we have the answer in verse 6. This is the whole theme of the book of Judges. This is the very last verse of the book of Judges. Verse 6. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Two reasons. First, there's no king. Had there been a king, a godly king, this would not have happened in Israel because he would have led the nation in godliness. But the main problem is there is just subjective morality going on all over the place. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. I'm doing what's right to me. Now, Deuteronomy 6:18 says this, "You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers." You do what is right and good in the eyes of the Lord. What does it say here? They were doing what was right in their own eyes. They were making up their own rules. They were doing what seemed right to them, not what pleased the Lord. Zechariah 10 verse 2 gives another statement about idols. It says this, "For the household gods," and notice that word household gods, it's the same thing that he sets up there in verse 5, household gods. "For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd." What does idolatry do? It makes you wander like sheep. It brings pain. It leads you into false hope. It causes your heart to wander. Idolatry is always going to lead you to anxiety and insecurity because idols will always fail you. They will always let you down. Anything besides Jesus will always let you down. So if you elevate something to an idol, be prepared for that idol to disappoint you, to give you frustration, to bring you anxiety, not to give you security or give you peace, because Jesus is the only one that can do that. So here's scene one, a blatant violation of the second commandment. Now let's look at scene two. Quote unquote, using God for comfort and convenience. Anybody ever used God for comfort or convenience? Let's keep reading here, verses 7 through 13. "Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he sojourned, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, 'Where do you come from?' And he said to him, 'I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place.' And Micah said to him, 'Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living.' And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, 'Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest.'" Okay, we have a different character that we're introduced to, a nameless Levite. From what tribe? From what town? The tribe of Judah, from the town of Bethlehem. Does that sound familiar? Now, who were the Levites? He's a Levite. What were the Levites supposed to do? Well, Levites were in the lineage of Aaron, Moses' brother. They were ordained priests, specifically set apart as godly men of integrity to lead the nation into worship, to teach the people. They were, for lack of a better term, they were like the local pastors of Israel. The godly men ordained to teach the word of God to the people. He was supposed to be a man of integrity, a man of skill, a man of just knowing God's word. And so Malachi chapter 2 verses 4 through 6 talks about this relationship God had with the Levites. He says, "So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him," and this is with the Levites, "was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity." So what were the Levites supposed to do? Be men of integrity, leaders, spiritual leaders, men who were at peace with God, the spiritual leaders of Israel. And so we find out that this young priest is wandering. He's wandering outside of Bethlehem. He's going up north to Ephraim, to the hill country. And you have to ask the question, well, what's he doing? Well, you will find out, basically, he is a pastor for hire. He's an opportunist. And Micah is somewhat religious because he's a little worried. He ordained his son to be a priest, but then a Levite comes. He's like, you know what? I know a little bit of my Hebrew history, and I know a little bit of the Old Testament, and it has to be a Levite. So I will ordain this guy to be the priest in my house. Now, there's two errors here. One error from Micah and one error from the Levite. Okay, what's the error for Micah besides creating a shrine and idols in his house? Here's the problem with Micah. He doesn't vet this dude. He doesn't ask any background questions. He doesn't know about his spiritual maturity. He doesn't know if he's even qualified to be a priest. He asks no spiritual questions for this guy to come in and be his priest. Now, just a side note, that is why vetting pastoral candidates is so crucial. Now, newsflash, you may not know this, but there are many charlatans and opportunists and unqualified men that purposely look for unsuspecting churches to come in and destroy and throw their weight around. That's why you need background checks. That's why you need to vet your pastoral leaders. They want to come in and make a name for themselves. They want to fleece congregations. So Micah just accepts this traveling pastor, no questions asked, and says, come on into my home, be my priest. No vetting, no background. Okay, now what's the problem with the Levite? He's a Levite. Remember, what's he supposed to do? What do you think the first thing the Levite should have done when he walked into that house? I rebuke you, remember from last week, I rebuke you, Micah, for all of this idolatry. What in the world are you doing? Get rid of the idols, worship the one true living God. So the Levite does not correct him. The Levite does not address the idolatry. You see, these are two peas in a pod. Both are greedy, both are idolatrous, both are opportunists, and they want to appear religious, but they're flagrantly in rebellion. And what's the ultimate problem? How does the chapter end? The problem is in verse 13. What does Micah think to himself in verse 13? Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. I'm good. I got the priest. I got my good luck charm in my home. And now God will automatically bless me. God will prosper me. God will make things go right for me because I've got a man of God in the house. It's almost like the Levite priest is a good luck charm. Who cares if I've got shrines set up to a false god? Who cares if I've got all these household gods? Who cares if I didn't do a background check on this priest? Who cares if that I took it upon myself to ordain this priest? Who cares? I'm doing what's right in my own eyes. I got the guy in my home. He's my good luck charm. Now God is obligated to bless me because I'm doing the right thing after all. How often have you seen someone living in blatant sin and yet they act very religious and spiritual? For example, I've had this happen before. A couple is having marital problems, and then one of the persons decides to have an affair. And so there's an adulterous affair going on, and I meet with the people who are having the adulterous affair, and they say this to me. Well, it's a God thing. He's brought us together, and we've prayed about it, and we just have a peace about it. Okay. Yeah. You're in direct violation of what the Word of God says. Or let's say that you are at work and you begin spreading rumors about your coworker at work. And you are really upset and you're kind of vindictive, but you tell your friends at Bible study, man, I'm spreading rumors about this lady. She's really causing me problems. I want to take her down. And your Bible study friends say, well, that's okay. You know, God understands your situation. He knows what you're doing. It's all right. You see, here's the bottom line. I said at the beginning, we must worship God as he is, not as what we want him to be. When we don't worship God correctly, we break the second commandment. So let's talk about the second commandment this morning. Let's bring this down to where we live today, and let's explore the implications and applications of breaking the second commandment. Because, like Russell said earlier during our time of confession, most of you are not going to have an idol carved in your backyard. Most of you are not going to make your house into a shrine and bow down and worship some false god. But your heart can set up a shrine. Your heart can set up an idol. And you can make a god of your own making that you want to control, that's convenient for you. So we must worship God as he is, not as what we want him to be. So let me ask you three questions this morning in relationship to, have you set up a false god in your heart, and you're worshiping God the way you want him to be, not as he is? In other words, you're violating the second commandment the way Micah and this Levite priest did here in Judges 17. So here's the first question that I want to ask you. First, do we focus on our worship on visual entertainment instead of hearing the word preached and taught? Is our focus in worship on being visually entertained, or is it on hearing the word of God? Romans 10:17 says faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It doesn't say faith comes by being entertained. It says through hearing. And so a lot of the church growth experts will tell you this, that people no longer listen to sermons. Instead, you need video clips. You need flashing lights. You need smoke machines. You need a worship experience like a rock concert. You need a 10-minute TED talk. You need a sermonette for Christianettes, as some people I've heard say. Because people need to be entertained. They just don't have the attention span this day. And see, here's the problem. If you build a church on entertainment, you got to keep the entertainment going to keep the people coming. What you win them to, you've got to keep on winning them with. If you don't keep entertaining people, you will lose a crowd. So you need to do things bigger and better each week to keep them coming. Because after all, the faithful, systematic preaching of God's word week in, week out, where you hear God's word, that's not enough. You need to be visually entertained. And oftentimes people come into church as passive consumers of entertainment. And they'll say things like this: I'll only go to that church if they meet my needs. I'll only go to that church. I won't go anywhere else. They've got to entertain me. They've got to meet my needs. It's all about me. It's how I feel. Everything revolves around me. And if they don't meet my needs, I'm going to a church that will. And here's the problem. Churches don't do that good a job at entertainment. Netflix is way better. Hulu, YouTube, Disney, Amazon Prime, radio, podcasts, video games, Eliches, Disneyland. I hate to tell you, there's a lot more entertaining things out there. And when the church tries to be entertaining, it just comes across cheesy. There's nothing inherently wrong with entertainment, but entertainment is not worship. What's going to give you lasting peace? What's going to give you a solid anchor for your soul? What's going to help you when things start going south in your life? Is it entertainment from a pastor that just wants to tickle your ears? Or is it going to come from this word of God being preached faithfully? What's going to be the anchor for your soul? Do you want a God you can control? Or do you want to come to this place every week and hear the word of God with your mouth shut and your ears open? Now, here's the problem. You may not like what you hear each week. You may be confronted with your sin each week. This word may pierce your heart like a two-edged sword, and the Holy Spirit may hit you like a 2x4. Your thinking may be challenged, your heart may be softened, and your will may be conformed to God's through the preaching of his word. And it may be uncomfortable, but let me just ask you a question. If you're truly a child of God, isn't that what you want? Don't you want to hear from God? Don't you want to hear from your Heavenly Father? Don't you want to obey Jesus? So we can break the second commandment by focusing so much on visual entertainment and not simply just on the hearing of the word preached faithfully. So second question, do we domesticate God by treating him as a user-friendly genie in a bottle? A few years ago, I was having a conversation with a non-believer, and she was complaining to me about her sister that lived in another city and how they were having conflict. And I said, well, let me pray for you, because I believe God can do a work here. I think God could bring you guys back together. God can reconcile you. And she said, no, that's why I'm not religious at all. I tried prayer, and God didn't answer my prayers, so I gave up on God. And I had to tell her, I said, well, now, wait a minute. Sometimes God doesn't answer your prayers the way you want to. God doesn't answer it in the timing. But God does answer prayer, and God can bring change here, and God can do something. And you see, sometimes people will only worship God if he performs on command to their wishes. You know, a lot of people struggle with suffering or something goes bad in their life, and they often question, why would God allow this to happen to me? And they operate on the false assumption that somehow we deserve things from God all the time, and God's obligated to give these things to us. You see, the word faith, prosperity gospel, the false word faith, prosperity gospel teaches that God wants you to be blessed all the time. And if you just have enough faith, things will go well in your life. You won't be sick. You won't be poor. You'll have your blessing coming. And by the way, if those things don't come to you, it's your fault because you don't have enough faith. It's a God that you can control. It's a genie in a bottle. It's kind of like the vending machine God. I go up to the vending machine, and have you noticed how things have gotten a lot more expensive in the vending machine? When I was at Dawn's, I didn't tell you Dawn this, when I was at her surgery, that long surgery, you know, 6 hours, I go up to the vending machine, and of course I don't have any cash, so they take credit cards now. I'm like, okay, what do they have here? Oh, they have M&Ms. $3? I guess I'm getting $3 for M&M's. So, but here's the point. You go to the vending machine, you're like, whoa, this is a lot of money. But you go to the vending machine, you pick what you want, you push the button, it pops it out. A lot of people want God. Okay, I want this kind of God, I want that kind of, no, I don't want that, I don't like that flavor of God, I like that flavor. Okay, I'm going to put my money in, I'm going to put my prayer in, I'm going to push the button, and the God that I want is going to come popping out. That's the way we often treat God when we break the second commandment. Third question. Do we reject Scripture's clear teaching because we don't want to face God as he truly is? Do we reject? Or maybe you don't outright reject, but maybe you avoid. Or you hide out from the parts of the Bible you don't want to speak to you. What does the Bible say about the wrath of God? What does the Bible say about hell? What does the Bible say about Jesus being the only way of salvation? What does the Bible say about final judgment? What does the Bible say about homosexuality and transgender and sexual ethics? The Bible is very clear on these things. And sometimes Christians can be very uncomfortable with what the Bible clearly teaches, and they will run to the hills rather than face the God that is. Have you ever heard somebody say something like this? My God would never... dot, dot, dot. Or to me, I think God is dot, dot, dot. Or in my heart, I really feel God to be dot, dot, dot. And then what comes out of their mouth is like nothing related to what the God of the Bible actually is. To me, God is love. Love is love, and God is love. And so I don't believe God would ever send anybody to hell. And to say that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that sounds so bigoted. That sounds so outdated. My God would not be that unloving. My God looks at my heart and knows how sincere I am. He knows what I'm going through, and so I can pretty much do whatever I want because my God understands me, and he forgives me no matter what. You know, I'm very spiritual. I don't like religion. I don't like Christianity, but God understands that I'm spiritual, and so I want to tap into the spiritual but not necessarily into Christ. See, breaking the second commandment basically says this: I believe in a God, and I believe in God, but I want that God to be on my own terms, of my own choosing, a God that I can manipulate and control. A God who will bless me, a God who will never confront me, a God who will give me everything on demand, a God who will let me live however I want with no consequences, but then he'll bail me out when I get in trouble. As a matter of fact, I want my God to be like my grandpa. Everybody loves their grandpa, right? What grandpa's job is to let the grandkids do whatever they want. Let the parents punish them. Let the grandpa give them gifts. Because, and a lot of people think God's this big grandpa up in the skies, because after all, that's what grandpas do. They just kind of let their kids get away with what they want. And you see this all the time in our culture, too, with celebrities, right? Celebrities and athletes and people, They want to talk about how they want to give glory to God, or they want to praise the big guy upstairs, and then their lifestyle or whatever does not match up to the God of the Bible. Now, one of the questions we've been asking through this book of Judges is, what does this tell us about Jesus? Okay, so I don't see Jesus in this passage of Scripture. What does this tell us about Jesus? Let me say it very clearly. If you want to make sure you're not breaking the second commandment, worship Jesus, because he's the physical expression of the invisible God. You know you're worshiping God correctly when your focus is on Jesus. As a matter of fact, what did Jesus say in John 14:9? He's talking to Thomas. He says, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me?" Philip, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Whoever's seen me, seen the Father. Colossians 2:9. "For in him," that's Jesus, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." We can't see the invisible God who lives in heaven, but we see Jesus, who's God in the flesh. Hebrews 1:3, "He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." He's the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6, "For there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Have you domesticated God into a user-friendly lowercase g God who meets your every need on demand? Have you created a God in your own imagination of what you want him to be? And does that God look like anything of the God of the Bible? The greatest way you can obey the second commandment is to look to Jesus as the only way to God, to trust in Jesus alone as your Lord and Savior, to fill your mind, to fill your heart, to fill your imagination with the glories of Christ alone, because we sang it earlier. Why do we fill our minds, our hearts? Why is everything centered on Jesus? Simple answer. Because he's worthy. He's worthy. He will never let you down. He will always satisfy. He loves you too much to keep you to your own devices. He alone defines reality. He sets the rules, and he deserves all of our worship. An idol will only leave you anxious, frustrated, and lost. Jesus will leave you satisfied, secure, and saved. So would we all find our security, find our satisfaction, find our joy in worshiping Jesus as he is, not what we want him to be, as he truly is. So let me ask you to bow your heads this morning. And let us spend time evaluating our hearts to see if we have any idols secretly hidden, or ways we may be worshiping God the way we want to, and as opposed to worshiping him as he is. Would you spend some time in silent prayer this morning, asking the Lord to search your heart to see if there may be any idol or anything in your heart that's offensive to God, and cry out to Jesus for forgiveness, and let's keep our eyes fixed on him as our Savior. Would you spend some time in prayer? You know, the last verse of 1 John says, "My little children, keep yourself free from idols." It's so easy for us, Lord, to grasp onto things that we think are going to give us satisfaction, to want you to be something that you're not, to try to manipulate you, to try to coerce you, to try to bargain with you, And Lord, every time we do that, it's futile, because you define reality. You are sovereign and you set the agenda. We don't. So Lord, help us to be humble, Help us to be teachable. Help us to worship you as you truly are. And Lord, for us to worship you as you truly are means we need to know you as you truly are, as revealed in your word. So Lord, that means, again, we need to saturate ourselves in the scripture so that we are worshiping the God of the Bible, not a God of our own making. So Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus this week, to glorify our Savior, to spend time looking at him. Keep our hearts from idols. Help us not act corruptly, and help us not let our hearts be drawn away, but let us keep our eyes fixed fully on Jesus. It's in your name that we pray, Lord. Amen.